If you're new to our service, we've been preaching from this book for quite some time. And last Sunday, we were preaching in chapter 13, Paul's first recorded sermon. His first recorded sermon. Not necessarily the first sermon he preached, I'm certain of that. But it's the first one we have recorded in the scripture. And I put this title to his sermon, Sovereign Grace. Now, let me explain just for a moment. When I say sovereign grace, I realize there are some churches even that go by that as their title. We're a sovereign grace church. Well, okay. Sometimes in doing so, they present themselves with a kind of a fatalistic approach on things and not really involved in missions and so forth. And that's not at all what I'm presenting. I'm simply saying that in his sermon, his first recorded sermon, he is magnifying those two themes in my thinking, that God is sovereign and God is gracious. God gives grace. And hopefully I can exalt those themes this morning from looking at the scriptures. So that's what we're looking at, Acts 13. But before I bring the message, would you bow with me as we pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study today? Father, I thank you that you are indeed the God of heaven and earth and all things. Lord, you are the supreme sovereign ruler of this universe. And in all things, Lord, you are worthy of the preeminence. And Lord, as I attempt to try to expound the scripture today, I humbly ask that you'd help me. Give me the words to say and the ability to say them in such a way that you would be pleased, your people blessed. And if there's someone here that has not trusted you as Savior and Lord, I pray this would be the morning that they would, in Christ's name, amen. To declare God's sovereignty is not certainly unusual. That is to say that God is unaccountable to anyone. He's accountable to his own integrity, but he is completely self-governed. Our country is a sovereign country, and that means that the territory marked as the United States is not under the control of any other country. We are sovereign. We make our own laws and execute them accordingly. And so God is sovereign in that he is over all things. The Bible declares it in many different ways. Jesus himself said he was the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He is the supreme ruler. The Bible declares that he is immutable. That means that he does not change, and he is therefore indisputable. The Bible declares that he's impeccable. That is to say that he's flawless and that he is unimpeachable. He is a sovereign God. Now, the Apostle Paul perhaps knew more about God's sovereignty than any of us. I'm certain of that, and perhaps he understood it much better than most, even among the disciples. But when he's writing his first letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy in chapter number 6, and I don't have it on the screen, but just to paraphrase, he says in chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, he says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He said, I charge thee in the sight of God, who makes all things come to life, keep on keeping on, so to speak, he tells him. And at the right time, he says, God's going to show that he is the blessed and only potentate. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He goes on to say that he alone has immortality. That means that he's eternal. He's always existed. Paul adds this. He said he dwells in light which no man can approach to. He said, whom no man hath seen nor can see, and then he closes it out, to him be honor and power and glory forever. Amen. Now, that's just him saying, he's just closing his letter. He's just rattling off those adulations about the supremacy of God, because that's what he preached. That's what he understood. That's how he saw the God of the Bible. A.W. Tozer said, our worship rises and falls on our concept of God. You know, if we see a big God, then we know he's worthy of our worship. But if he has a sentimental, emotionally driven God that panders to the pleas of people, then he's not so different than you and I. But if he is the supreme one and the sovereign one and the ruler of all things, to which you and I must give an account to one day, then that puts him in a completely different light. And so we should exalt the God of the Bible and declare his right to sovereignty. That's what preachers ought to be doing. Now, scientists, as you know, often dispute what you and I are doing this morning in worshiping the God of creation. But the issue that many scientists have with what you and I believe, they don't believe we're real in what we believe. For example, they have studied the universe in such a way, and they are absolutely awed by its majesty and its magnitude. For example, the vast universe can't be measured with the kind of units that we use to measure links today. We use inches and feet and yards and miles. You can't measure the universe that way. They understood that it can only be measured in distances that they refer to as light years. Now, light travels at an incredible speed, 186,000 miles a second. That's how fast light travels from one place to the other. So at 186,000 miles a second, traveling 1 year, it's able to travel 5.87 trillion miles in a year. Now that's science and their discovery. Now our galaxy, the Milky Way, the solar system that you and I call home, so to speak, according to science, it's about 100,000 light years across. In other words, it's 587 trillion miles wide. There's 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. As a matter of fact, I double-checked that, and it's always changing because of the power of telescopes and different things. Some have projected that there may be 200 billion, perhaps even more. The sun is just one star in the galaxy, and it's a modest size one, and it emits life at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, just a little bit over than that. And so they look at all of this and they discover, and they're completely awed by the universe. They are so awed by the universe that they declare that the universe is God. That's what they believe. They believe, for example, Albert Einstein was something of a pantheist. That is to say that the material universe is God. Actually, some have called him a panentheist. That, in other words, that not so much that the universe is God, but that God is in the universe. He said about religion, he said, I'm not an atheist. He said, I am a believer in Spinoza's God. Now, Spinoza was that sixth century, if I remember correctly, philosopher that believed that nature was God. And they looked at earthquakes and the majesty of the universe and the power and the thrust of tsunamis. And they said, you know, all of these things are the power of nature, and nature is God, or God is in nature. They didn't believe in a personal deity. Now, this is their problem, and Einstein said these things. He watched people in religion, organized religion, he called it, and he had an issue with it, particularly the preachers. He said, if preachers believe that they're preaching about a God who created all of that in 6 days by the word of his mouth. I mean, he wasn't working with lots of tools, and it wasn't evolution. It didn't take hundreds of thousands of years, but by the word of his mouth, he brought all of that into existence. Why are they so cavalier? Why do they lack such reverence when they're speaking of a God with that much power? How is it that they don't stand in awe of the God they claim to believe in? Why is their sermon material, he asked, filled with so much self-aggrandizing? You know, why don't they exalt in their sermons this God they claim to believe? And then he laid this charge to preachers of his era, and he's been dead for quite a while. Was it 1959 when he died? What would he say today? He said that preaching today, if you really believed in the God that created all of that in 6 days, was almost like blaspheming. How could you stand there and declare your love, your faith, your devotion in a God like that who has that much power with so little reverence? Now, one of America's most popular preachers, he says that he's the richest preacher in America. I don't know if that's true, but I heard him say out of his own mouth, he said that he has the largest house, the richest house or whatever, of all preachers in America. And he was proud of that. But you know what he says? From time to time, God asked him for advice. Every once in a while, he said, God says to him, now, Jesse, what do you think I should do about this? And he said, I'll give him some advice. And then he'd take my advice. Just like that, if you know who he is, Jesse Duplantis. And that's blasphemy. Einstein's right, that's blasphemy. And then the young man, Stephen Furtick, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. Furtick, thank you. But he said, and you've heard this, you can pull it up, listen to it. And of course, he's far more dynamic than I am. And his crowd is much larger than this one. When I say dynamic, I mean, they got all of that going on and creates some atmosphere. But in a frenzy, he declared that he was God. And what the saddest part of it all is, those pagan idolaters were clapping and rejoicing at his claim. I mean, they're all bought in on it. Think about what Einstein is saying, and I'm certainly not, you know, I'm not endorsing him as someone to listen to, but he's making a valid point. You preachers believe that God spoke and the world was. By faith, we understand that the world was framed by the word of God. And then your Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And you preach yourself? That's blaspheming. And I understand the point that's made. Now, you could go beyond the preachers and you could say, what about the people that claim to believe in this same God? Their lack of devotion to him? Their lack of awareness to his constant presence in their life? The commandments that he tells us to follow and hold dear, and those different things that the Bible teaches that are a part of living a normal Christian life, they're optional to most church members. They don't consider them at all moral absolutes, or they don't consider them to be something that they're going to be held accountable to, because their God is a sentimental, emotionally driven person that it's easy to play upon his emotions. And so when they look at the way they've invested their time in understanding more about the universe than most of us understand, they believe the universe is God. And that's a sad thing, because they don't believe in a personal deity. They don't believe what Keith sang about a moment ago, that it was that the cross was necessary. That the God that created all things had to step into the human situation and take on the punishment for sin so that we could have eternal life. And so they miss all of that. And when they die, they understand that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, there's a judgment. But sadly, that's not until they die. So in Paul's sermon, you say, what does that have to do with Acts 13? Well, when you look at his sermon, you understand that Paul had a really good grasp on the sovereignty of God, who God was. John Piper says about Paul's sermon, he said it is the most God-saturated sermon in the entire Bible. And it is a sermon that is something of a pattern for preachers like myself to make certain that this is also our theme. So just a quick review and bringing you to the spot where we left off last week. Remember, I told you we divided the sermon last week into three primary points. There was Paul's audience, number one. Now, his audience consisted of Jews. He called them the stock of Israel. He called them God-fearers, and we've explained what that meant. But when Paul gets off the boat and gets into Antioch, Pisidia, the first thing he does, according to Acts 13:14, is he goes right into the synagogue. He sits down. I wonder if he's wearing his rabbinic robe. I don't know. But he's recognized. And they read the law and the prophets, which is their format. And then the rabbi expounds on what they've read. He opens it up for the congregation. He says, if anybody has a word of exhortation, go ahead. I love it. It said, Paul stood up. And said, men and brethren. Now, you got to love somebody that has the kind of courage and conviction that Paul has. I appreciate the fact, the way he presented his message. He didn't go in there arrogant, saying, you people have just wasting your time here. Look, you're so out of touch with what's going on. He spoke to them in ways that guaranteed that he loved them. He came to at them like this, I've got some great news for you. And he tells them that the Messiah has come. He was crucified, but he's alive again. And so he's preaching this message to mostly Jews. There were some proselytes there, some Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. But his audience is basically Jews. He's to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But then Paul, in the depth of the main body of his sermon, I called it Paul's argument. Now, what I mean by that, he's like a lawyer. He's arguing the case for the Messiah to this Jewish congregation. And it is just filled with, look what God has done. We're not going to go through it all again, but I have it on the screen here for you if you just look at these. He starts off by saying, God chose us. He chose our fathers. Verse 17. He said, God exalted us. Everything's about God. God exalted us. In other words, when we were in Egypt, God let our nation continue to grow right there, strangers in a foreign land. We populated and we replenished and there were millions of people that came out of that Exodus. God allowed us to be exalted. And then at God's timing, he took his strong arm and delivered us. It wasn't Moses raising that staff. It was the strong arm of God that raised his arm that opened the Red Sea. He's emphasizing God. God was patient, he said, with our manners in the wilderness. And I talked to you last week about those manners. They were a bunch of misbehaviors. They were complainers. But God was patient with them, and he points that out in verse 18. He said God protected us. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. God chose, God exalted, God strong, God was patient, God destroyed. And then in God's grace, and he divided the land for lots and gave them to us. He sectioned it off and told us that this is Judah's land, and this is Dan, and this is Benjamin, and this he set it all up for us. This was the God that he believed in. He preached a sovereign God. He's not consulting with anyone when he's choosing, exalting, using strong arm, his patience, destroying nations, dividing the land. He's doing what he does because it is after the pleasure of his own will. It's what he wanted to do. And then he said, here's grace. God gave them judges 450 years. This is God doing this. God gave them a king. And that first king was King Saul. But it does say God gave them a king, verse 21. They had the wrong man. They had the wrong motive. And it was the wrong moment. They got ahead of God. They looked and said, you know, Saul is head and shoulders bigger than anybody else, so there's our king. And that's not the way God looked at it. He said, you people look on the outside, God looks on the heart. But in God's time, God raised up David to be their king. Then, through the house and lineage of David, God sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. He even backtracks a little bit and said, oh, by the way, God sent John the Baptist, you remember him, to introduce Jesus. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about him? Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet born to woman. But John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to get down and loose his sandals. He said, I'm not he. There's coming one mightier than I. You see the point that's being made here? Paul is preaching Christ. No wonder Paul said in another place, I preach not myself, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. And so it is, he's arguing for the sovereignty of God. He is clearly showing that God is in charge and God is doing what he's doing according to the pleasure of his own will. And then my third point, quickly. He makes this appeal. And I love this. You know, he's exalting the God of the Bible. He's exalting Christ, identifying him as the Savior. And now he's going to appeal to these people that are still in darkness. They still don't understand who their Savior is. So he tells them in verse 26, now, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, good news, it's to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is the best news you could ever imagine. That God has sent Christ to save you. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was no law in the Old Testament that could do that. The law only identified sin and left us in our sin with our mouth shut, guilty before God. But now God has come in Christ and he has brought salvation. He says in verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. In other words, he says, you've been listening to the wrong leaders. You've been listening to religious people. And religious people don't always know who God is. They don't understand him. And they don't understand what the prophet said and what they read every single Sabbath day. He said, they have fulfilled in condemning him. In other words, preachers, he says, and prophets, our rulers in Judaism, they're standing up every day, just like today, he's in the synagogue. He says, they're reading the law, they're reading the prophets, and they're missing the most important part. And they fulfilled condemning him. They desired that he be crucified, those same people. He continues, verse 28. For they found no cause of death in him. Yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They told Pilate, "We want Barabbas. We don't want Christ." Even though they had no cause to kill him, they just hated him because he was sovereign. That's right. Because he openly declared that he was the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door to heaven. He openly declared that he was the great I am. And they hated him for that. Because they didn't believe that that he had come to him, as the scripture said. They somehow missed that. But in verse 29, it continues, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, and again, they were only fulfilling what God had allowed them to do. Even Jesus said, they didn't take my life, I laid it down on my own. But they were actually fulfilling God's purpose. Again, this is the sovereignty of God. They are fulfilling God's purpose when they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. Because God had said that he would make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. But again, Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. And so he's preaching a sovereign Christ that gives us grace. Now, I'm going to move a little bit faster now, getting closer to where I want to share with you this morning. But in verse 38 and 39... he says, we've got witnesses to this. He was seen many days of many different witnesses. And then he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, watch this, all that believe are justified from all things. Now, Paul is preaching here a justification by faith and faith alone. Do you see that? Everyone that believes, he said, is justified from all things. It's all by faith. You can't accomplish that in the law. They're still preaching law. From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's preaching faith alone. Christ alone. That's how you get saved. And the forgiveness of sins is available to you now. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us, he says, in another place. But now he's going to warn them, because it's obvious to Paul that many people will reject this message, so he dips into the prophet Habakkuk and he gives us this warning in verse 40. Beware, please. Remember what happened in the past. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. What was spoken? That people that despise and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And that's what you people in this synagogue are doing now. You are fulfilling the prophecy of Habakkuk. And he must have really looked dead in the eyes of those rabbis. It is being declared openly to you. Christ declared it. His disciples are declared it. They're witnesses, but you refuse to believe it. And he charges them with despising God. And see, Jesus himself said, you either love me or you hate me. You're either for me or you're against me. So there's his sermon. He has his audience, he has his argument, and he makes his appeal, and he warns them. Now, what's the aftermath? After he finishes this sermon, what happens next? All of us that preach know that there's an aftermath. You know, we deal with our own thoughts, have our own conflicts, and then, of course, you answer sometimes to the people who may not always agree with what you preach, but there's, and sometimes it's all positive, but there's always an aftermath of some degree. This is the aftermath of that sermon, verse 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I love that. I said, Paul, I never heard of preaching like that. Will you come back next Saturday and tell it to us again? Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Think about that. Sovereign grace. He's saying to them, listen, the grace of God that brings salvation, continue in the grace of God. Preach salvation by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Don't preach a works kind of salvation. Don't trust in your goodness, your human goodness. You know, years ago, there was a particular evangelistic movement. I think it was evangelism explosion. I think that's right. And it was very successful in many different ways. And one of the questions that they would pose, or they would suggest that you ask a person when you're witnessing to them about Christ, if you were to die today and if you were to stand before God and he asked you this question, what right do you have to be in heaven? Or why should I let you in heaven? Something of that nature. And of course, the person, it was all designed to get the person to find out what they're trusting in. And if it was anything less than Christ, then you would want to show them the way of salvation. And so some people may say, well, I'm a good neighbor. I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I believe in the Golden Rule, or you'd have all sorts of answers. And at that point, you would want to show them that none of those things take sin away. And you want to show them that the only salvation is in a person, and that person is Christ, and he must be trusted. R.C. Sproul was asked to examine evangelist explosion. The before it went out, he and D. James Kennedy, obviously friends, and he looked through it, and I think he collaborated on that to some degree. But then he thought to himself, he had an audience not real large, about the size of this one. You know, he did a lot of teaching, Bible study kind of things, and he says, I think I'm going to pose that question to this audience. Now, this is an audience that's coming to hear that great theologian preach and teach God's word. So he says to the audience, he says, now, if you were to die and you go and you stand before Christ and he was to ask you the question, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, this is mind-boggling, but you can pull, if I could tell which sermon he preached on, I don't remember, but I'm telling you, I couldn't believe it when I heard it. He said 80% of the people in that audience came back with some way they were trusting in their works to get them into heaven. Whether it was their baptism or their membership or their effort or this or that. But 80% of his audience in that particular setting did not understand that salvation was by faith alone, by grace alone? That's scary. And so what he's saying here is, continue in the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. There is no other plan. Now, this creates a real atmosphere. Like, you can almost feel the atmosphere change here when you kind of nail that and people start searching. Well, let's say, what am I trusting in? So the aftermath is pretty good so far. The Gentiles are excited. They want him back. Jews, not so much. Verse 44. The next Sabbath day came, and almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's a great atmosphere. There's nothing more exciting for any preacher to get to preach to people that really want to hear the word of God. That's the best there is. Nothing's more discouraging to try to preach to people that have no real heart to hear the word of God. So this is a great atmosphere on the one hand, but it's a mixed one. Notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The Jews saw those crowds. They couldn't hardly get a good crowd together in their synagogue. Their lessons were boring. They never spoke with authority. Matter of fact, when people that heard Jesus speak, they marveled that he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. And so now Paul is preaching with compassion, but with conviction and with courage. He's standing right in the face of those that don't agree, and he's preaching Christ. And the people are loving it. And so now they've got to try to undermine his ministry, and they start contradicting him. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. They get the women involved. Now, I could interject a few jokes right there, but I won't. I'll resist that. But these are devout and honorable women. These are respected. They have influence. They have some scholars believe that they were women of wealth, but they certainly had clout. And they got together with them and said, "We've got to stop this. We've got a real situation on our hands right here. We won't have anybody left in the synagogue if this guy Paul keeps preaching and people keep following him, trusting in this by faith alone and grace alone." And so what happens next? Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They stood their ground and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Watch this. What a terrible... This is heartbreaking and horrifying. "But seeing ye put it from you, you judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life." Now you might say, "Well, Frank, who is worthy of everlasting life?" None. But here, you have decided yourself that you didn't want an everlasting life. You didn't care what was being preached. You put the doctrines of grace and the gospel of the grace of God away from you, decided you didn't want it. And so Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Because after all, he says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." In other words, that was really what the Lord told me that my main mission would be anyway. But I came to the Jew first. And now you, by your rejection of Christ, have decided that you don't want everlasting life. Regardless. I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot about God's sovereignty I don't understand. But I certainly don't deny it. But I know this, that God has situated this thing in such a way that when we get to heaven, the only person that we're going to have to praise for our salvation is Christ himself. And the people that go to hell, the only person they're going to have to blame is their self. There's no doctrine that contradicts that. And that's what Paul is saying. Okay, this is on you. You reject the gospel of the grace of God, then you've made yourself unworthy of eternal life. And then he's going to say this, and here's where the rubber hits the road. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Of course they did. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now there's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now he's put the blame on the people. You have rejected the gospel. And so you're not worthy of eternal life. And then he says, the believers are those who had been appointed to eternal life. Now, I want to tell you something. I have looked at this passage in many different ways. I don't study with an open mind. I study with a ready mind. What's the difference? Well, people say, just have an open mind for a minute. I'm not open to a lot of things that I already know the Word of God declares. But I want to have a ready mind. I want to be ready that if God, if I'm wrong in some area, I want God to direct me. I want to be flexible in the hand of God. And I want to have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the understanding. But I've seen a lot of people, or I've read a lot of people jumping through a lot of hoops to try to make this say something it doesn't say. First and foremost, they want to say that it means that as many as that were believed were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There's a big difference. To say, as many as were believed, well, that's what most people believe that. Matter of fact, I've had people leave this church because I would not compromise what I understand about this verse. I was in my office with a group, and I mentioned this verse. And they didn't want to read it this way. They said, what it means is that as many as were believed were ordained to eternal life. I said, but the problem is it doesn't say that. And what they were trying to say is that God looked down through the annals of time and decided that everybody that believed in him or would believe in him, those would be the people he'd save. And that's typically the way most people view election and foreknowledge. They believe that God elects according to his foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge simply means God knew you would be a good person one day and accept his son, and therefore God chose you. Well, the problem with that is that's not taught in the scripture. The Bible says, Jesus in many different ways explained this to people. He said, you know, there were many widows in Elijah's day, but to none of them was Elijah sent except one. When Jesus was walking by the pool of Bethesda, there were lots of lame people there. He passed them and he went to that one that was at the pool of Bethesda. And there are just so many different illustrations in Scripture. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham wasn't worshiping the God of the Bible. He was a pagan idolater in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, worshiping pagan gods. And God chose him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. He said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not all that come to me are the ones the Father gave me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Years ago, somebody called our church office and said, I need to ask you a question. I said, certainly. Do you preach predestination? I said, I have to. It's in the Bible. Thank you. And they hung up. They don't want to understand why. You know what I don't understand? Do you know that it's predestination that guarantees you're going to get to heaven? You don't really think it's because you're good enough. You see, God's... that's the whole blessed truth about it. There is no real eternal security unless God does all the saving. You don't start... You know, you get saved at the starting point, and then, you know, it's all about God. It's like I've told you before. If you go to the airport, and you got your ticket, and you want to go to Los Angeles, and you're not going to get on a plane that's headed to Miami. The plane that's headed to Miami is predestined to Miami. And the plane headed to Los Angeles is predestined to Los Angeles, it's the destinations are set. Now, when the Holy Spirit takes you by grace and places you into the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, that bride, that body, that church is predestined to heaven. Jesus said what to his Lord in his prayer? He says, Lord, I haven't lost a single one you gave me. Isn't that what he said? I've got everybody here that you, and then there's other sheep that are not of this fold. And we're going to get them in there too. But when I bring the bride home, they're all going to be accounted for. You see, the opposite of that is to understand what the Free Will Baptists understand. They believe that because it was all up to them, they may change their mind later and opt out. The security of believer is tied in to this doctrine of God choosing. And I don't understand it all. I don't think anybody does. But I don't deny it, and I can't deny it if everybody in this room was against me. I can't deny what I understand the Scriptures to teach. But I will say this. You know, if you know me very well, you know one of my favorite preachers is C.H. Spurgeon. Of course, he's been dead many years, but I have hundreds, if not more, of his sermons, and I've read many of them over the years. Now, Spurgeon, he openly declared that he was a Calvinist, and I've had people say to me, you know, I've just never felt any obligation to say that, and I know some of you do, and that's fine if that's what you want to do. But I'm pretty sure Paul didn't know who John Calvin was. I'm pretty sure of that. But typically you preach like this and they want to label you this and label you that. I've always despised those labels. They mean nothing to me. But Spurgeon, in his day, he wrote an article in defense of what he called Calvinism. But what he said in that article, and you can pull it up and read it for yourself, he said, I'm really not a good Calvinist. And matter of fact, people that were real into Calvinism, they would take him to school sometime. And the reason they took him to school is because he gave invitations after he preached. They would say, look, it's God that does all this. You give an invitation, only God can give an invitation, all this kind of stuff. And so they gave him a hard time for that. And then if you've read any of Spurgeon's sermons, you know that his whole sermon was an invitation. I've never heard anybody preach the way he can. He preached Christ in such a way, and he's constantly calling people to repentance. And so Spurgeon finally responded. He said, I guess I'm just not a very good Calvinist. He said, because I'm never going to stop giving invitations. I'm never going to stop calling to repentance all that hear the gospel. Because that's not my business to do anything else. It's my business to preach the gospel and pray for souls that they'd be saved. And then he said this, and this really, really, really annoyed the brethren. He said, Lord, He said, I've prayed many times in my private prayer life. Lord, save the elect and save some more. That galled them. I've never been strong enough for most Calvinists, and I'm too weak for the Arminians. I like it that way. Doesn't bother me a bit. I know this. Salvation is of the Lord. Your destiny, dear one, is not in your hands. It's in the hands of Jesus. You come bow before Him, call Him Lord, seek His forgiveness, and He'll save you. You don't do that, you'll be cast into outer darkness, just like the chaff is, like the wheat goes in the barn and the chaff goes in the fire. Your destiny's in His hands. Yeah. That's what amazes me about Easter. Everybody comes to celebrate Easter. Do you understand what you're celebrating? You're celebrating the one that God raised up and called Him Lord, and now has the destiny of every single person in His hands. And He saves those who surrender and bow, and He damns those who refuse to do it. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, not because He didn't choose them, because they didn't choose Him. He said, that's a paradox. That's a contradiction. Well, maybe it is a paradox. But I know this, when I get to heaven, the only person I'm going to have to praise is Jesus. It won't be because of anything I've done. And if you die lost, the only person you're going to have to blame is yourself. Spurgeon also said in another sermon, Keith, if you'll come, he said this. He said, some of you will claim when you get there that you didn't hear the gospel. You didn't understand it. Spurgeon said, I'll stand and testify against you. I'll say you did hear it. I preached it to you. Paul said the same thing to the people. He says, the word of faith is nigh you. How do you know? He says, I just preached it there. It's right there on the tip of your tongue. Now, if you just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Heavenly Father, no one knows better than myself this morning that I can't possibly magnify this theme the way it is worthy to be preached and upheld. But, oh God, give us a glimpse of a sovereign God who has all power in heaven and earth. We'll live different if we understand that the one that spoke all this into existence is the one that we serve and that we're accountable to. He watches over us. He's going to call into account every idle word. Help us to live our life, Lord, with a better understanding of just who we serve. Help me, Lord, as one who tries to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel in a way where Christ is exalted and salvation's of the Lord. And then, Lord, give me a burning passion for dear ones that have not yet trusted You. Help me to weep over them more. Love them better. Invite them more regularly to hear the gospel. Because as You told Timothy, writing through Paul. One day he's going to appear. Time will be over. And you'll be standing in front of the only wise potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, in this moment now, give us that kind of heart that has that kind of admiration for who you are. And then, Lord, that person that's here today, that, Lord, I sense there's someone here, Lord, that's so empty on the inside. They're a member, perhaps, of this church or some other church, but, Lord, they don't have any assurance of their salvation. They wrestle with what they've done or what they haven't done, and they're just emotionally torn. Lord, I've been there. I understand. Holy Spirit, call them this morning. Bring them humbly to a place of full surrender. And I pray they'd leave with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Blessed assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. While we sing...